It's our time. I don't know how else to put it. God's called us to this moment, to this point in history. It's our time. We are the people of God. And God's word reminds us of the challenge that is before us. God's word lays out for us, as we've just heard from that video, that as we gather to worship, as we gather around the table to commemorate our Lord's sacrifice for us, He calls us not just to reverential pause around the table, but to resurrected action to carry the gospel to our world. It is pointless to wait and think our time is another time. Our time is now. Whether you're facing challenges that you can't seem to get over, or facing joys that are unending, or lethargy and apathy in your life, our time is now, because God's called us to this. And it seems significant in my mind today that the Word of God, the Gospel, that points us to Jesus' death on the cross, reminds us that Jesus' time came and He didn't flinch. And nor should we in our time. You children that are gathered here, you young people, you of longer in the tooth, shall we say, doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life, now's your time to rise up. God's called you this to moment. And I want us to, for a few minutes, as we look to God's Word and then take our attention to the table and consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we be reminded that our time is to give our lives to Him, in whatever way He calls us to do that. And I'm in Romans chapter 13, the text that I read for you a little earlier, and I encourage you just for a few minutes to please pay attention to the Word of God as you hear my voice, that you'd hear the Spirit of God speaking to you, that through His Word we might come to realize our time to serve the Lord. And if you're listening to my voice, whether through the media online or here in the building, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today would be your time to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you've been wandering or floundering in life, wondering where you're going, that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would on bended knee bow before the King and trust in Him for salvation, because it's your time. Here in Romans chapter 13, Paul has been giving us great emphasis, beginning in chapter 12, about really our time and what it means to live out the gospel consistently in a turbulent, troubled, and difficult world. He's encouraged us in His Word to focus on our love for each other, as we'll look at this morning, but also how we respond to the world in compassionate care, in submitting to the authorities, in following Jesus in every walk of life. He's challenged us, He's encouraged us, He's raised the bar, if you will, into what it means to be a servant of the living God. And I want His Word to raise that bar a little further even for you and me today, that we would see our time in the present is building for the future, things of eternity, things of glorious call of God in our lives for His praise. And so look with me in Romans chapter 13. Because as Paul now develops throughout the first seven verses about submitting to authorities, now I want you to notice two significant challenges he puts before us in light of the table of communion. He puts this in my mind for our attention at this moment, at this time, to listen to the Holy Spirit. He talks about an ongoing debt, and he talks about living in light of the end. Look first of all in verses 8 through 10 of this section. You'll see in your own scriptures, perhaps, the paragraphs that are designated for you there. That's a helpful way of seeing it this morning. That first section in verses 8 to 10, Paul reminds us of an ongoing debt. I want you to see that. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Paul is not saying that we shouldn't have debts, but he says if you have a debt, you pay them. You pay them on time. You should live, if you can, free from debts, but if you have them, pay them. But he says there's one that is never fully paid, one that's ongoing, one that is always there that we need to be seeing in front of us, and it's the debt of love. In fact, he says this ongoing debt is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we had talked about this earlier in Romans 12, verse 9. He talks about love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The principle of loving others is obviously a biblical principle, beginning back in the Old Testament, where we see here his quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. But I want you to see here a couple of things first of all. He says that this debt of love is fulfilling the law. He finishes that in verse 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I would argue that in light of the table of communion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, love, as the Bible teaches it, always stands out as the hallmark, if you will, of a believer in Jesus Christ. It's the standard, it's the visible display of the gospel in the life of the church. It's the love, notice, that we have for one another. It's not saying we shouldn't love people who aren't part of our church. Yes, the command of love will go on here in terms of our neighbor and those beyond. We are to show love to the world through compassionate deeds and caring for their needs, obviously carrying the gospel to them. We show love to the world, but there's a specific nature of the love that Paul speaks of that begins with and is fundamental to the body of Christ. It's the debt of love that we have towards each other. It never stops. We can't say, well, you know, there's my brother Isaac. I've loved him a lot this past year. I'm done. I have an ongoing debt to love my brother continually. There is no end to that. It's unfinished. You can't get to the point that you think you have finally finished that. And it's in this ongoing debt, this longing to love others, that's the fulfillment of the law. Again, Leviticus 19, the process of loving your neighbor as Moses has told us in the law itself. You build it from there throughout the scriptures and the reminder from Jesus in Matthew 19, the same principle of loving your neighbor, love as I've loved you. And here's Paul speaks of that great debt of love that fulfills the law. What does that mean? Well, we don't have a lot of time to unpack that. Let me give you a little statement here that I think encapsulates what Paul means by this love fulfilling the law. One commentator puts it this way. Listen and write this down if you want to. I'll try and do it slowly. What he says here, the effect of Paul's gospel is that believers, by walking in the Spirit, are enabled to love one another so that what the law sought but was unable to produce is fulfilled in them. I'll read it again. The effect of Paul's gospel is that believers, by walking in the Spirit, are enabled to love one another so that what the law sought but was unable to produce is fulfilled in them. And so as we produce this love for each other, it is this fulfillment of the law. The law couldn't do it. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, as we'll see in a moment. And it's the expressions of love that we put forward. We're doing what the law could never do, and thus we fulfill it. So God's call for us to love one another under the new covenant of Jesus Christ is fulfilled in the way that we love one another. Now, that's a high standard, isn't it? It's not a standard that we set here saying, listen, here's the bar, love each other this much. As the text will point out to us, we are to love each other unendingly based upon the sacrificial love of Christ Himself. There's the bar, and we can never reach it. So what do? Keep loving. Now, we may have time here to look at a couple of applications, but that's the thrust. And here's just in our own minds, I want to let God's Word speak to this end. Because whether you start in the Old Testament, through the teachings of Jesus, or even to the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who have written the New Testament, is the emphasis on love. Galatians chapter 5, 13 and 14. Paul says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. He reminds us there, the entire law fulfilled. Serve, loving one another, humbly serving one another in love. Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. You know, often the principle is very clear, as it is here, is that all these spiritual attributes, the fruit of the Spirit, as it were, compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, these are what we have to have as the body, bearing with each other, you know, putting up with different issues, caring for each other, dealing with grievances and so on. But over all of this is this attitude of love. It binds them all together in unity, you see. John chapter 34, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And Jesus himself reminds us of this new command. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And you see the standard? Love one another as what? As I have loved you. How has Jesus loved us? Look at the table. Be reminded of his love. So Christ has loved us in this way. We should love one another. I love 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." You see the logical process that John uses in that. He makes very says, love each other. Why? Because love comes from God. In fact, if someone loves someone else, it means they know God, because God is love. You see, the whole point is, if we love one another, we're showing expression of our knowledge of who God is. He says, don't say that you love one another, or don't say you love God if you don't love each other. It's an expression of the character of God through the lives of his people. And that's what he's calling for. In fact, there's so many other texts, and I would encourage you to take some time and just do your own little study and work through these and take notes and meditate upon these things. It's so wonderful to do. But such is the expression and the importance of love in the Scriptures that you have that famous chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, as we often call it. And what does Paul say right at the beginning of that? Notice his words, familiar as they are. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Scriptures will remind you and me today is that it doesn't matter what great and grand and glorious things that we do, if it isn't based upon the foundation and motivation of love, it's an absolute waste of time. Am I misreading the text, or is that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. If you do all these things you don't love, you're a clanging gong. You're making a lot of noise, but there's nothing to it. It's nothing. You have nothing. You've gained nothing. So why would we think that we can somehow establish great things for God and not show love one for another? Well, you might say, "Oh, Pastor, I love other people. I love people in the church." Great. Examine your heart. And what are the expressions of that love? Christ's expression of love to us was to die on the cross. How much have you died for someone else this week? Good question. How is this then, as we see in the text here, an expression of the gospel? Three words to remember. Sacrifice. The love of which Paul speaks here, that is an ongoing debt to each other, is a sacrificial love. In fact, can true love be anything but sacrificial? You see, the world has misinterpreted and rephrased love to be a very self-centered thing. Love is what I can either emotionally or physically or whatever else get from someone else. Now that's a self-centered lust and a desire for other things. True love is always, at the very basis of it, sacrificial. The Scriptures are full of texts that remind us to put ourselves second. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and so on. to love others above ourselves. It's sacrificial. Isn't that how Jesus showed us his love? Second word, humility. It's seeing less of ourselves and more of others. Love as a sacrificial expression of the gospel is never about myself. It's about putting myself under others to serve them so that the love of Christ might be expressed through me to them, you see. It is never seen in me lording myself over someone else. That's not love. Love is a basic of humility towards others and see ourselves in light of the gospel. Christ lowered himself, made himself, as the scriptures in Philippians says, nothing, took the very nature of a servant and suffered death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2. That's humility. Who above Christ could have sort of warranted standing amongst people? But Christ lowered himself. It's the expression to us. The third word is worship. Sacrifice, humility, worship. An expression of the gospel through my love is an act of worship to my God. The spiritual act of worship that Paul talks about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is what? The sacrificing of myself daily for the glory of God. My expressions of love to God through my love to other people is a glorious act of worship. And that's on an individual scale, but also the corporate scale as well. In other words, individually, the gospel calls, and as I've used that little phrase, it's our time. It's time for us to sacrificially love one another as an individual. Finding opportunities to give up of my life for the sake of someone else. That's an expression of the love of the gospel. But it's also a corporate entity. It is the reality that as the church, the people of God, that we sacrifice much for the sake of others because we love them. One of the things that we try to do as leadership is to love our people because they belong to Jesus Christ and to give up things as a church so that others might know him. It's the means by which we show our worship to our God and King. Because at the final analysis, when we are in the presence of the Lord, it is our loving worship of him for eternity. Isn't that right? And we have the blessed privilege then to do that here. So let me just pause to get you to think about that. In terms of what Paul says here, that love is the fulfillment of the law, he says it does no harm to others. It loves sacrificially, humbly, and a sense of worship to our God and King. I hope that continues to sink in. I realize it's hard because I have no idea what the expression in your face is right now. But that's all right. You've chuckled, so at least I know you're awake. Thanks. Bob gave me a pumped fist, so we're good. Okay, at least he's in there. Amen, brother. But I think this is, doesn't this stir your heart a little bit? When we see the expressions in the scriptures, and let me note, when we see these expressions in the lives of others, I've been blessed to watch others show love to each other through these past 6 months and beyond, but through these turbulent times. People, unbeknownst to others, extending themselves to love others and caring for them. People who have shown their love to my family through this difficult time and have showed real care and concern for my family as we've gone through not just the pandemic, but of course our family situation with my mom and so on. It's been a wonderful expression of God's love through people. It's our time, isn't it? Why would we wait for another time? The time is now. But I want you to notice secondly here, and I recognize we could say more, but let's just move on to verses 11 to 14. Because Paul is saying all of this in light of the end. Gospel living in light of the end itself. Look at verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. What is the do this? Well, certainly it is how we love each other. But it goes beyond that. To everything that Paul has expressed from chapter 12 on, in our love for each other, our compassion, our serving the Lord, our submission to government. Do all of this, and here to cap it all off, to love one another in this way. Why? Because of the timing. The timing that's at stake here. Again, notice the text. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your salvation, because our salvation is nearer now than was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Stop there. He shows us the timing of how we should be living. It's our time, isn't it? That's what Paul tells us here. The language he uses, present time, the hour has come, wake up from your slumber, are all images that have, we use the big word, an eschatological perspective. End times, the Lord is coming. And it's thinking, here it comes. The day is approaching. He's calling believers to wake up from their slumber in a time which they live and get out of the darkness. It's our time. How else do we put it here? Now, someone might, you know, smartly see this and say, now, wait a minute. Paul is telling people to wake up. It's time now. And this is back in some time in the early part of the first century, a couple thousand years ago. It hadn't happened in his day. But see, there's one of the wonderful pictures that is woven throughout Scripture. The day of the Lord is coming, and our preparation from the Lord's ascension is always in preparation for that. The time is now, whether it was in 1st century AD or 21st century AD. Whatever it is, it's our time. And the time is now. And he shows it in terms of slumbering. Again, there are other texts that remind us of this, but just notice that the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. He's pointing us, if you will, that when we were saved as a believer, when you were 16, 20, 60, doesn't matter, that your salvation, you're completely saved at that moment and you're going to heaven, secure by God's grace. But your salvation isn't complete because there's the process of sanctification, growing as a Christian. And then there's the final glorification when you go into heaven and you're perfected. So he's speaking of that. Your salvation, the fullness of that salvation, is near now than it was before. Isn't that true? There's just a basic time element, isn't there? I'm pretty safe to say that now, at this point in time, as 59-year-old, I keep forgetting, apparently that's with the age, that I am now closer to the fullness of my salvation with the Lord in heaven than I was a day ago. I mean, that's just basic. Chronologically thinking, isn't it? But there's also a process, not just time-wise, but spiritually. You're growing. You have become more like the Master since you were before. There's a process going on in our lives, but the time is coming. But we're not there yet. And Paul will have pictures here and elsewhere and images in the Scriptures that a better day is coming, that here, as Paul says in Corinthians, that we see through a glass darkly. We can't see very well, but then we'll see with all the fullness and glory of the Lord, unimpinged by the darkness. We'll see Him all His fullness. You see those pictures in the Scriptures? And that's what He has here. There's a phrase that runs through my mind, and it's captured in a song that I've played recently, and it's a wonderful song. It's called The Shadow of the Dawn by a couple called, they call their group The Gray Havens. Check them out. But this is the one phrase. They're talking about heaven when it's coming, but it's the shadow of the dawn. It says, it's veiled and stands behind the shroud, the final day when trumpets sound. Sometimes I glimpse into the fog and listen for the song. Till then, I'm waiting for the day in the shadows of the dawn. I love that expression. We're in the shadows of the dawn, as it were. The day is coming. The bright light of heaven is just beyond. And we get glimpses through the fog, don't we? But we'll wait for that day in the shadow of the dawn. It's there, but not yet. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul gives us. The timing. It's our time. But quickly here, go to verse 12, the latter part of verse 12 to 14, because it's not just about the timing, but then there's the expectation of certain behavior. And quickly look at these verses with me, beginning in verse 12, the latter part. He says there, so, because of the timing, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, there are three components that I've just listed here in terms of this behavior. The first I would highlight this way is we need to trade the darkness for the light there in the latter part of verse 12. Let us put aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. The picture of the darkness and light in the Scriptures, like in all kinds of literature, the darkness speaks of evil and sin and the light of salvation and the good and so on. He says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's a transition in our lives from that which we were to what we are now here. Get rid of the darkness and put on the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus in our lives. It needs to be part of us there. But it's not only that. Look at verse 13. There's a sense of decent living. And you have those little comparison points, not comparison, but little couplets, if you will, in verse 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Again, see the connection between daytime and nighttime. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness or sexual immorality and debauchery, dissension and jealousy. Just pictures, if you will, of the kinds of sins that erupt from the heart of mankind. The things that we know fully well here, the kinds of things that are part, as he says in verse 14, the desires of the flesh, the natural desires that our sinful nature has corrupted. And, you know full well on what I'm talking about here. In your mind, in your heart, the things that come from the sinful nature. And he says, we get rid of those. We live as in the daytime, putting aside these things. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verses 11 to 14, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to mention even what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be done with these things. Get rid of them. And that has, by the nature of Paul's command here, an action by believers to actively flee from the deeds of darkness and pursue the things of righteousness and the sun and the light itself. But he follows that up in verse 14. Not only get rid of the darkness, have decent living, but the expression of verse 14 is beautiful. Rather, be clothed with Christ. Whenever the Apostle Paul talks in the Scriptures, in the Bible, the whole Bible itself, whenever it talks in ways of getting rid of sin and saying no to something, it always says yes to something else. It doesn't just say stop doing bad things. Okay, if I don't do bad things, what do I do? He says, clothe yourself with Christ. Put on, and the nature of putting on clothes as Christ, you've seen that in other texts of Scripture, haven't you? There's a number that you'll find in the Scriptures, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians. You do the homework, you'll find them. But the reality is there is that we put off something, but we put on. We clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. I like it the way that one writer's put it. To clothe oneself with the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be equivalent to living by the Spirit, both of which lead to overcoming the desires of the sinful nature and the promotion of Christian character and virtues. So it's similar to living by the Spirit, to putting dead the things of the flesh, the sinful nature, and putting to life the things of the Spirit, to living lives to honor God and to serve Him, to have the fruit of the Spirit rising up within us. You see, it's not just our time to put aside the darkness, it's our time to rise up and live by the light. To with joy and delight, not, you know, be bowed under and bowed down because of the evil around us, but to see the light dispel the darkness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in that latter part of verse 14, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh, but put on Christ. Put him on. Well, what does all this mean? Well, let me just suggest a couple of points here. What does this look like, this behavioral living, this putting on of Christ and so on? First of all, it means it takes a change of thinking. If we're talking about living in the light and not in the darkness, it takes a change of thinking. Ephesians 4, 17. So I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Our minds need to change. We have to stop believing the lies that the world continues to feed us and believe the truth of God's Word. Don't, as a Christian, just kind of hang your brain at the door and just go all about our hearts and lovey-dovey and emotion and so on. No, engage your minds, because conversion includes our thinking. If we are going to live for this time, we have to have a change of thinking. We have to think and know that God is sovereign and in control of all things. We have to think and know that He chooses to work in vessels, broken vessels like you and me, to accomplish His sovereign purposes. We have to see that as what He's doing. We have to think it and know it. Behavior won't change until our minds change. And our minds will only change as we imbibe the Word of God on a more regular basis. Take it in. Feed on these things. But if there's a change in mind, there is, of course, the change in behavior. Our lives need to be those who are seen as clothed with Christ. Earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, he says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're dead to sin in the sense that it no longer has the supreme control over us. Don't live in it. Sinful actions are always a choice. You can always, by God's grace, choose to say no to sin. Doesn't mean you will. You will fall. But we have the capacity, as our minds change, our hearts change, our behavior will change with that. And the final thing I would suggest here is that it's also a change of focus. In order to live this way, we have to have a change of focus. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We fix our eyes. Our focus is on Christ. We look to him. We look to each other for encouragement and strength, but we know we're fallen creatures. But we look to Christ, the perfecter of our faith, the finisher of our faith, because he will lead us. It's our time, isn't it? To put our eyes back on Jesus. Get them off yourself. Get them off the ground. Get them off the world and put them on Jesus, your Savior, because he alone can lead you. He will take you through difficult times. He will take you through trials and challenges, and you will seem that you won't get through, but he'll take you there because he loves you. And you look to him as he takes you through those, and you will see the light in the shadow of the dawn that he's preparing for you. But we have to look to him. And we do that individually and corporately. And I think it's then helpful as we do this to let our minds now move towards the table. To think on these things, the love to each other, the timing and the changing of our lives. The foundation is the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his good news. It's where we confess our sins and recognize his work of grace. And so we're going to do two things. In a moment, number one, we're going to have a song to prepare our hearts for this table. And the second thing is, as we're doing that, those of you who are online, we're going to try and incorporate you here, is I want those who are online to use your chat bar. We want some thankfuls. God has done this for this. What are we thankful for? Just one or two word thankfuls. I'm thankful for, as an expression of the cross. So those of you online, start doing that now as the hymn is coming on there, and put those on there so we'll see them. We can share together our thankfuls, and then when we gather at the table, you who are here will verbally, though inhibited by those masks, you will express your thankfuls for what God has done for us. But as this hymn is played, let's meditate in our hearts about the cross and the great mercy of our God and King.